Revelation chapter 5. We will take just a minute and review last week to get us up to date, and then spend 40 minutes on the next six verses. Revelation chapter 5. Revelations 4 and 5 form a unit. The church has been raptured to heaven. On the earth, there is 7 years of tribulation. In heaven, the throne of God, lights, sounds, worship, angels, praising. The saved are there. The Christians are there. And Jesus and the Son and the Father and the Spirit are all three in one on the throne as the basis, object, and cause of all praise. God is praised because that for which all the world was created and is created has now come to fruition. We are ready to see a world under the control of God. That will happen in chapter 20, 21, and 22. But before that can happen, Jesus Christ has no interest in reigning over, ruling over a rebellious, sinful planet. He will therefore purge for 7 years the earth of all sin and rebellion and evildoers. That will be called the Great Tribulation, and it is recorded in chapters 6 through 19. Now, before he comes to purge the world, we need to remember that it is his in the first place. But he is an absentee landlord. Don't think for one minute that Jesus Christ is the Lord of this world now. In education, in philosophy, in politics, in finance, in government, in recreation, in every area of life, the Bible says that the devil is the prince and power of this world during this age. But Jesus, who is an absentee landlord, as king, is going to come back and take his world back. But before he does that, he will purge it for 7 years. We're right before that purging. We're in heaven. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. The right hand is the hand of authority and control and power. And on the throne of God, in God's right hand, was a book. The word book is scroll, and it was written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. A Roman scroll was written on both sides, had seven parts and seven seals, and it was a kind of skin that was rolled out. It was a will that an owner or a parent left to their inheritance to their heirs. And so this is the title deed, the possession of God to his heir to all things. The earth, mankind, the things in the earth, under the earth, the planet, the stars, the world, the universe, everything, the title deed to it. Now Jesus Christ controlled it. He created it. All things were made by him, and without him was not made anything that was made. But now he gave man a choice to serve him, and man chose to make God, to make the devil the god of this world. And so Jesus Christ is coming at some point to take back his own, to get his world back. And in the right hand of God, this scroll is the will and testament of the Father, the title deed to his heir, Jesus Christ, of the whole world. In Revelation 10, he comes with the title deed in his hand and stands with one foot on the land and one foot in the seas and takes what is his. Now, Peter says, we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus says in Luke 21, 28, when all these world signs start to boil up, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. So Peter says, we've been redeemed. Jesus says, we've got yet to be redeemed when Christ comes. What does that mean? Paul explains it in the 8th chapter of Romans when he says, the earth and society and the body has yet to be redeemed. Jesus Christ has redeemed my soul. It is a perfect, safe, secure soul in absolute, justified, perfect standing before God. But that's all that's been saved. My body is rotting and sick and sinful and weak and diseased and full of death and dying. The earth is that way. The universe is that way. The animals war against each other. But God made it all. And Jesus will take charge of it all and control it all. So when he comes back, he's going to redeem back the body and the earth and society and the universe, all under his control. To date, only my soul is under his absolute control, and the rest of it is under the curse of death. Don't forget that. The body is under the curse of death. It is dying. It is rotting. Provision for its perfection has been made, but not yet. To wit, in the future, the redemption of the body, a future event. The earth is under the curse of God. The animal kingdom is under the curse of God. The elements shall melt and fall away with fervent heat and be dissolved is under the curse of God. The redemption of all of that is not yet until Christ comes and redeems it and takes control and buys it back and gets to be the Lord of it. So, in the opening, when someone takes this title deed to the world, they are able to open up the seals, illustrating that they have taken possession of what's inside of the title deed or the inheritance. Now, in verse number 2, that's where we'll begin today, we're going to see the search through heaven for someone who is able and worthy to take title deed to the inheritance. And I saw a strong angel. This means the strongest angel, the angel of the most strength. It is undoubtedly Michael, the archangel. And he proclaims with a loud voice, such that can reverberate down the corridors of heaven. And here's the question. Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? For the one that pulled off the seals and unrolled the scroll found the inheritance was his. Who is worthy to be God of this world? And the search begins. Verse 3. There was no man in heaven found worthy to open the book. What kind of men are in heaven? At this juncture of history, the tribulation, the rapture has occurred, and the Christians are in heaven. We are not in diseased, dying bodies. We are in glorified, perfect bodies. Our will, our mind, our body has been redeemed as our soul has been redeemed. And we are in perfect, consummate relationship with God in a glorified state like Jesus Christ. Yet, because we were once sinners and once rebels from God, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and aliens from God, we, though we have been redeemed and are in heaven, are not worthy to take control of the world. Oh, mankind has tried. Education has tried. Science has tried. We've not made the world a brotherhood. We've made the world a neighborhood, but not a brotherhood. We can get along in outer space, but we can't get along with folks next door. Science has the answer to everything and the solution to nothing. The world dies. The society is rotting. Governments are crumbling. The smarter we get, the meaner we become. Eichmann had a PhD. Goering had a PhD, and they were meaner than the devil. No, listen. No man in heaven, even though he has been redeemed, is worthy to open the book. The search goes on. Well, maybe there's somebody on earth. Maybe there's some king, some potentate, some philosopher, a lawyer, or genius, or brilliant person, or creator, or militarist, or governor. Somewhere on earth, maybe there's somebody. But Adam is not worthy, nor was Noah, nor Abraham, nor Moses, nor Elijah, nor Jacob, nor Joseph, nor Reuben, nor Naphtali. No, nor was Paul or Peter or Mark, nor as Einstein, or was Edison or Lincoln or Washington, or was the kings of the earth or Queen Victoria. Carter is not, Khomeini is not, Kennedy is not. Where shall we find a person? There is no one on all the earth that is worthy. Well, there's another dimension. Let's look somewhere else. Maybe there's somebody under the earth. Under the earth always refers to the demonic world. And who is the prince of the demonic world? He is Lucifer himself. Lucifer, for thousands of years, have been the prince of this earth. And what has he done with the earth? Has he brought it into subjection to God? Has he made a paradise? Has man's rebellion and sin and commitment to follow the devil instead of following God made the world a marvelous, wonderful place to live? No, it is full of disease and death and sin and murder and attack and people and poverty and death and war and rebellion and famine and plagues. No, Lucifer, you've had it. You didn't do anything with it. There's no one under the earth that is worthy to take title deed to the world. And listen, as though to emphasize the absolute priority of Jesus as being only worthy, in contradiction and comparison to the unworth of every created being, look, he says, no man was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. That word look is an important word. It always infers further extremity and from the proximity of truth. Remember Nicodemus, a grown man. Jesus told him he had to be born again. He thought he meant he had to become a little baby, go in his mother's womb and come out again. Jesus said, oh, Nicodemus, you're a last master in Israel, and you don't understand spiritual things like the new birth. I tell you, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, you talk about entering the kingdom of God, you won't even see the kingdom of God. You'll never perceive it at all. Not only, he is saying here, is there no one found that is able and worthy to control and rule the world and receive the inheritance of God, the title deed to all things. There's not anybody who can even perceive it. Not anybody who can look on it. Not anybody who can comprehend it whatsoever. Verse 4. And John says, I wept much. I wept much. Why? Was John weeping out of a mere idle curiosity? Was he saying, oh, boo-hoo, I don't get a look in the book, and I want to know what's in that book? No, no. John was weeping over the threat of an unredeemed inheritance. He was weeping over the fact that the glory of God may not come to fruition, that the devil may not be banished, that society may not be redeemed, that Christ's honor might not be validated, that the glory of God might not be vindicated and revealed, and everything would end like it is now. That's what broke John's heart. That's what frustrated him. No, it can't be that way. There's got to be somebody that is worthy. Did John not know who it was? Oh, I think John knew who it was. I think this is a dramatization for our benefit to understand and augment and amplify and magnify and accentuate the impossible, incomprehensible magnitude of him who alone is worthy. You will notice the angels don't say a thing. The only thing an angel has said is, who's worthy? The greatest angel of all was frustrated. He posed the question and had no answers. And when the answer comes, you will notice one of the elders, verse 5, speaks up and answers. Why is that? The elders represent the church, the saved, the redeemed. The angels don't say anything. They're frustrated. The Bible says these things, speaking of redemption, even the angels desire to look into. See, the angels can't comprehend it. The angels have no concept of the dimensions of grace and the character of redemption like a believer does. Why? Because they've never been saved. There are only two kinds of angels. The good angels that never fell and got lost, and the bad angels that did fall in sin and get lost, and God made no provision for their redemption whatsoever. When they fell, they became evil spirits, and they're going to hell. A rebellious fallen angel can't get converted and get back reinstated, but you and I can. We understand what it means to be redeemed, bought back, to be saved by grace. They don't comprehend it at all. So the angels don't say anything. They comprehend not grace. And John, in his frustration, joins in the dramatization and says, who is worthy? The angels don't know. I don't know. Is there anybody? Some people say communism's taking over the world. Communism will never take over the world. First of all, it's not biblical. Second of all, it's not possible. They're not worthy of taking over the world. And the next person that takes over the world will be worthy of running it. You can count on that. Now, he weeps. He's brokenhearted. And one of the churchmen, one of the saved, who's been through it, who understands redemption, speaks up and says, "Weep not, weep not." How many times have two words changed everything around? And it came to pass. Forgive me, fill me, save me. And weep not. It all turns around. Behold, here's the good news. Here's the good news. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Somebody hath prevailed. Now that's a Greek, that's an interesting word in the Greek. The Greek word there is Nike. You know what that means? The Nike missile? It means the conqueror. Somebody has conquered. Somebody has dealt with the power of sin, death, hell, the grave, sickness, rebellion, death. Somebody's been there. Somebody's fought that battle and has conquered and is worthy to bring life and peace and joy and beauty to God's social order, to God's world, to God's universe. Yes, yes, yes. Who is that somebody? Well, he's called, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now remember our hermeneutical principles. The best way to understand the scripture is by comparing scripture with scripture. It'll always explain itself. Go way back to Genesis. Turn in your Bibles to the last chapter, next to last chapter 49 of Genesis. Who is the tribe of Judah? When Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was dying, he blessed his 12 sons and their tribes. He made a prophetical statement and a blessing as to what they would do and be like. Listen to what he says to Judah, the tribe of Judah, verse 10, chapter 49, Genesis. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, the place of authority, until Shiloh, there's a reference to the Messiah, come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's the rapture and the gathering to heaven. The word Shiloh means the right, the one whose right it is. The word Shiloh means the one whose right it is. What right? The right to take the scepter of God and gather all things under himself. And who is it that is going to come and take all things under himself? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? He is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The Lion of God shall come out of the Lion of the as a lion from the tribe of Judah. Now look, if you will, please, in verse number, back in Revelation now, also in verse number 5, also his other name is the Root of David. Somebody who gave birth to David. Somebody who is David's ancestor. Now let's go from the first book to the last book in the Bible and turn over to chapter 22, verse 16 of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 16. We're going to find out who is the father of David, who is of the root of David. And Revelation 22, 16 is where we find it. Oh, it's a dead giveaway. You already have seen the first two verses. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. You see, he is eternal. He was before David, and he is a descendant of David. As eternal creator, he was the father of David. In the human flesh, he was the offspring or descendant of David. Jesus told the Pharisees the same thing. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I'm in the eternal present tense, always before Abraham and Abraham's offspring. They said, that's blasphemy. You're declaring yourself God. And they crucified him over it. It is no light issue. The deity, the eternality, the transcendency of Jesus Christ, who is God, is here. He said, I am the root of David, born after David, the greatest king in all the world. But as the root of David, he is the King of Kings. And in that kingly authority, he is coming to take control over all his world. And so the one who is the rightful heir, who can control and take charge and open the will and perceive and proceed to receive the ingredients thereof, but purge it in tribulation before he takes possession of it, is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, I imagine rather that upon hearing that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he knew who the Lion of the tribe of Judah was. He knew the root of David was. Is the only one worthy to open the book. I imagine, he says, and behold, and I beheld. I imagine that he expected to turn and look and see a lion. But what does he see? I beheld in the midst of the throne of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lion, no, a lamb, as if it had been slain. Not a lion does he see, but a lamb. And so here is someone who is at once the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb of God. Now we know several interesting things about this. Let's look at the verse, this lamb. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. Now we've seen the Father, the Son, and the Spirit on the throne in the preceding chapter. Out of the midst of the throne comes the Lamb. In John 1:29, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, John pointed to him and said, there is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so he's there as the Lamb. And he is there in the midst of the four beasts, that's the word zoon, elders. Anything that had several eyes and several wings would look like a beast to John. And in the midst of the elders, isn't Jesus Christ represented in Revelation 1 as standing in the midst of his church, keeping the church, the light of the world, and candlesticks lighted? And so here in the midst as Lord of the angels on the throne of God in the midst of his church for which he died is someone called the Lamb that was slain. Now this Lamb is not just any Lamb. It is a special Lamb. For one thing, look, it is a Lamb that has seven horns. Now you say, what? That looks like a grotesque thing. Now this is all symbolic language and all of its meaning may be understood. What does seven mean? It means perfection or completion, wholeness, imperial completeness. Now, when animals fight, the stronger animals, the big animals, they always take their horns and they ram at each other and they fight against each other. And the most powerful animal with the biggest horns, the strongest head and the strongest neck and the strongest horn win. The horn of an animal is symbolic of its power. This lamb is pictured as having seven horns. What does that mean? It means the complete fullness of power. If he's going to take over his world, he's going to have full, complete power. Now he's going to do something else. He says, and besides that are seven eyes, which represent the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, we've already seen from Isaiah 11 and Revelation 1 that the expression seven spirits of God simply means the sevenfold manifestation, the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? None other than the invisible presence of Jesus Christ. So this Lamb, this particular Lamb, is going to come into the world. He will have power to go everywhere. He will not miss anything. And he will have the ability to bring judgment on what he sees. Thus the complete power and the complete comprehension, missing nothing, of Jesus in the tribulation, bringing judgment and wrath and destruction on all world systems that oppose God. But there's something else here that is beautiful and marvelous and wonderful. You see, this Lamb was slain. It was a dead lamb. The word in the Greek for slain means violently ripped and torn, chewed up, humiliated, beat up, emaciated, and thrown down. You see, that doesn't look like any world conqueror, does it? That's a pathetic-looking picture of somebody strong enough when men were not and saints were not and angels were not able to take over the world. A bloody, beaten, dead, cut up, chopped up, spit out, chewed up, and thrown out lamb is going to take over the world. But this is not just any lamb. It is a lamb of total power. It is a lamb of total presence. And it is a lamb which has been slain for a purpose, and the very essence of the fact that it has been slain becomes the vehicle by which it receives the power to slay. Now listen closely. There are two Greek words in the New Testament for the word lamb. The commonly used one is amenos. It is used repeatedly. There is only two times the other Greek word is used, and it is arneos. You know what arneos means? Little pet lamb. The only other time it's used is when Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" "Oh, Lord, you know I love you." "Then feed my lambs. Feed my lambs." Little pet lambs. This is the second time it's used. Right here. The little pet lamb. The children of Israel, after six plagues, tortured and crumbled and crippled, the power of the Pharaoh. Finally, the Egyptians' back was broken by the death angel that came and killed the firstborn of every animal and every home in Egypt. You remember that to save their lives from the judgmental power of the death angel, God said, take a beautiful, innocent, special, perfect, without spot or blemish lamb. Take that lamb, slay it, cut its throat, catch the blood in a basin from its throat, and put the blood on the lintels, on the posts, on the top, the sides of the door. When I see that blood, the death angel that kills the firstborn of each family of animal and human will pass over you. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. But do you remember that one of the qualifications of the selection of that beautiful, perfect, spotless, blemishless male lamb was that it was to be penned up, not in the stable, not in a stall, not in the sheepfold, but in the house with the family where the children would cuddle it and name it and embrace it and love it and play with it and make it a little pet lamb. Then at the height of the affection, it was to be grasped out and slaughtered, that it which was the instrumentality of salvation, whose own death might become the instrumentality of salvation and protection from death, as its blood was shed. Mary had a little lamb. Her little lamb was born in a manger, grew up to be adored and honored. Women loved him. Men died for him. Mary Magdalene kissed his feet and broke an ointment of expensive perfume cruse of oil. Little children hugged his neck and sat on his lap. On Monday, he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, and thousands spread their palm branches and said, "Hosanna, he cometh! Hosanna, he cometh! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And by Thursday, the mood began to change. Wednesday, and by Thursday, he was put on trial. And by Friday, he was ripped from the bosom of his family and his disciples and his friends that loved him and taken to an ignominious death and a barbarous, oil-rugged cross, where he was violently slain, a spear riveted in his side, crowns thrust on his brow, holes in his feet, nails pierced into his hand, and he cried and gave up the ghost. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all the wrath of the world, sin and evil, was crushed and smashed on him, such that Isaiah said it was ghastly, beastly. We couldn't even look on this little dead, broken, humiliated, emaciated lamb. But I want to tell you something. This lamb is seen. He said, I saw in the midst of the elders, there sat, no. There lay, no. There stood a lamb. Broken, bloody, the scars still there, the blood soil stains still visible. But he is now the visible, conquering, resurrected Lamb of God standing in heaven, who, because he was the Lamb slain by death, can now administer death and buy back his inheritance and redeem what was his. The resurrected, standing Lamb of God. Now you will notice that he says in verse 7, and he, the standing lamb, came and took the book out of the right hand. There are so many Greek phrases that could express this. This one means if the palm was open and it was willingly placed in his hand. He didn't grasp it. He didn't constrain the Father. They didn't wrestle for it. You think the Father would have given that title deed to anybody that was unworthy? No. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world stood and walked over and opened his hand, and the Father opened his hand, and he took it therefrom. Now the fruition, the climax of all of this is so marvelous that all of heaven bursts out in an anthem of praise that takes from verse 9 through 14, with which we shall conclude this fifth chapter next study in what I think will be one of the most exciting worship experiences that we may ever know as a church. We sing and praise the Lamb that is worthy to bring blessing and peace and power on the earth and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory to him that sitteth on the throne and liveth, the Lamb, forever and ever. But this is this Sunday, and I want to conclude by telling you just a little tiny story. Keep in mind, he created his world, and he didn't create men in his image, robots or animals. He gave us a choice to love him or serve him or not. Because we didn't, we became sins and rebels. If that's what we want, he says, that's what you can have. And so the devil and man and his devilish ways has run this world. But he's coming to redeem, to take back what's rightfully his. And remember, it's his because he died. He created it. And it's his because he died to redeem it, to take it back. This little story. A lad of years ago, it is said, did one day make a lovely, beautiful little boat. He carved it, boat, B-O-A-T, boat. He carved it, he whittled it, he painted it, he loved that little boat. He carried it everywhere that he went, most precious of his possessions. One day, in a swift current, playing and sailing, the little boat got away from him. And it floated many miles away. He grew, went to school that year. His interests changed and enlarged, but somehow he never forgot his love for that little boat. One day, walking along a little city nearby, with a start, he just happened to see in a pawn shop window a little boat. And he went closer, and there was a price, said $2, and it was his boat. Oh, he ran home with ecstasy unspeakable and told his mother and his dad And they agreed that he would work and make the money. He mowed the yard, he polished the dishes and dug the weeds, and finally, in a few days, had saved his $2. He went down with a grin as big as all eternity and placed in the hand of the pawnbroker the $2 price of possession and redemption. He took his little boat and walked out with it against his chest, rubbing it and loving it, saying, "Oh, little boat, you're mine twice now. Once when I created you, and once when I bought you back. The king's coming to take back his creation." Worthy. Who is worthy? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy because he created it. Worthy because on the cross he provided for its redemption. And now the absentee king is coming home. And I believe he'll take this old world, those that love him, and hug him up close to his breast and say, "Oh, you're mine twice now. Once when I created you, and once when I bought you back." I'm glad politicians are not, communism is not, philosophy is not, education is not, ministers are not, concepts are not, kings are not. I'm glad it didn't end before that next verse, where the angels watch in rapt amazement and all of heaven burst into praise as led by the song of the redeemed themselves comes the eternal grand exultation of praise. The Lamb is worthy. Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. There is such a song. It just goes, "Worthy, worthy, worthy the Lamb that was slain." You know it. Let's stand and we'll sing it together. Worthy. Real slow. Worthy. That sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven was found, and no man in earth was found. Neither was there found any man under the earth that was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy, the Root of David. He is worthy, for he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four angels and in the beast of the elders, there stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. For worthy is the Lamb. children of God, raise your hearts and praise the Lord. He's worthy. Yes, He's worthy. Praise you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your worth that we stand accepted in the beloved, redeemed by your blood. For Christ our coming Savior, we plead and pray with great anticipation. We look to the day that all things shall be one in God, one under Christ, one under Him, because worthy is our Lamb. If we know our hearts, we love you. And we praise you in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. We shall sing one more time for our benediction. With all your hearts, lifting it to the throne of heaven.